Before we begin the book of Acts and talking about the spread of the gospel in Acts, we took a week to understand what the gospel was, what it is. And I also mentioned there would be times going through the book where we'll take a brief break from dealing with exposition of the text and present a more topical message on an important issue that we find in the text before we move forward into it. And so, Lord willing, we're going to do that this morning as we look at the topic of baptism in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. You'll see in verse 48, Peter said to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. In verse 41, it says that they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. As Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he proclaimed Jesus as Messiah. And many of the in the crowd there, it says in verse 37, they were cut to the heart by the message. They understood Peter's presentation of the Old Testament promises of the Messiah matched what they knew about the life and the ministry and the death of Jesus. And the men who hoped for a Messiah now understood that they'd murdered that very Messiah they hoped for. And so they interrupted Peter and they said, at the end of verse 37, what shall we do? And Peter said, here's what you should do. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. I hope you remember that word Christ means Messiah. Actually, the New Testament word Christ and the Old Testament word Messiah both mean anointed one. But for all intents and purposes, when you read the word Christ in the New Testament, it is saying that Jesus is that anointed one. He's the promised Messiah. So Peter's response to the men who rejected Jesus as Messiah was, repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. This is an altogether shocking command if you could put yourself into the Jewish mindset for a moment. For those Jewish men who were present on the day of Pentecost, the idea of baptism was in some ways familiar to them, and in other ways it was new and foreign to them. Archaeologists have found these cutout areas called mikvahs, where ritual cleansing was done. And since this crowd at Pentecost had come from long distances, right, they had traveled in from Gentile areas, many of them would have been considered ritually unclean. They would not have been allowed to go into the temple. And so they would have, in Jewish tradition, they would come to a mikvah and they would get in and they would dunk themselves in water in this process of sort of ceremonially cleansing themselves. The other way a mikvah was used was for proselytes, for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. If they were men, they were to be circumcised, but all the proselytes would then dunk themselves in a mikvah, a way of sort of symbolically washing off their Gentileness and show they had converted to Judaism. So in that way, when Peter tells them to be baptized, this idea of being submerged or immersed would have been familiar to them. But what Peter is calling for is something different. He's calling for something distinct from anything they've ever known. This is not cleansing that you do for yourselves the way you would if you went to a mikvah and you would get in and you would dunk yourself and you would make yourself clean. Peter says, be baptized. That's in the passive tense. It's something that's done to you. He also makes it clear this baptism is connected with the baptism of John the Baptist. And John didn't use a mikvah. John baptized over at the River Jordan. And he would not have immersed anyone unless they repented of their sins. The exact same call that Peter's making here in verse 38. Repent and be baptized. In other words, this baptism that Peter was calling for, it's not just some ritual cleansing of some sort of outer uncleanness where you touched something unclean and you had to cleanse yourself. The, It's symbolic cleansing that shows that you've turned away from uncleanness that's on the inside. You've repented of your sins. This baptism Peter's calling for is a Christian act. It's the act of a disciple of Jesus. And it would only be done on that day by those who heard the message of Jesus as the Messiah and believed. And in their minds, without a doubt, they would have been repenting of their sins and submitting to baptism, making a declaration of a great change in them, a conversion that would never be able to take place just under the Jewish law. And so Luke says in verse 41, it was those who gladly received his word that were baptized. And nobody was going to be accepted into the membership of this church at Pentecost unless they repented of their sins and made an outward profession of faith clear through submitting to baptism. That is not to say that baptism saved them. It did not. Jesus was clear that whoever believes has everlasting life. Even in his sermon, Peter's made it clear, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord, they'll be saved. But baptism was then, and it is now, an important declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. And since Acts, the book of Acts, records the spread of the gospel, and those that believe the message are then baptized, baptism is going to start to be referenced frequently in the book of Acts, starting here. So we're just going to take one message to discuss the subject of baptism so that when it comes up, especially in the context of Acts, we've got a solid foundation of what's being taught and what's being done and what it means. So, because nowadays Christians tend to be a little confused about what baptism is and what it isn't. Historically and biblically, for baptism to be scriptural baptism, there are four truths that have to be present. It has to be baptism of the right person in the right way for the right reasons by the right authority. Those are the four things that have to be present. And so let's look at each one of those for just a few moments today. And because it is a topical message, I'm going to have you turning in your Bible places. And you know, topical messages are not my favorite way to preach. So when I'm done, I'll repent in sackcloth and ashes, and we'll be back to just Acts chapter 2, Lord willing, next week. But for now, let's talk about what we mean by we say the baptism has to be of the right person. And to do that, look at Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew chapter 28, truly all we're doing is stepping back about 6 weeks before the day of Pentecost. In Matthew 28, Jesus has risen from the dead, and he is meeting with the disciples on a mountain somewhere near the Sea of Galilee. And you'll be familiar with Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even until the end of the world. Amen. You'll see the word teach there in this commission twice, right? There's two different words in Greek. When Jesus says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, and then in verse 20 he says, teaching them to observe all things, those are actually two different words. That first word in verse 19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, is the Greek word that means to make disciples of all nations. Go out and make disciples. Go out and preach the gospel and produce believers of all nations. And then Jesus says, baptizing them. Baptizing who? Baptizing those disciples who have been made. Baptizing those who have heard the gospel and they've believed the message. Jesus says, go and make disciples and baptize those disciples. And then after they're baptized, cause them to learn all the things that I've commanded you. Listen, baptism does not require that the candidate for baptism understands all the mysteries of the Bible. There is space for learning and growing and discovering more later. But when someone professes faith in Jesus, we baptize them as soon as practical. We don't hold a confirmation class to make sure that they grasp every Bible doctrine. So a candidate for baptism doesn't have to know all the mysteries of Scripture and have all those figured out, but it does require that a person being baptized is a believer. They are a disciple of Jesus Christ. They have heard the gospel and they have trusted in Jesus. They are a faith-filled believer. On the day of Pentecost, the church is just carrying out this commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28. Right? The commission is essentially three parts. Make disciples, baptize the disciples, and then teach those disciples. And so as Peter has just preached the gospel, and he saw some believe, there are now disciples of Jesus. And so he takes that next step after believing is being baptized. So Acts 2:41 says, they that gladly received his word were baptized. They believed the message and they were baptized because they were believers. Not everyone on that day received the message, but those who did submitted to baptism. And you'll also note from that verse in Acts 2:41, submitting to baptism was a requirement if they were going to be added to the church. It says that those who gladly received the words were baptized, and the same day were added to them about 3,000 souls. To be added to the church, they had to be baptized. Baptism is a requirement for church membership. Now, that doesn't mean that they understood everything yet, because clearly the third step of the commission is still going to get carried out over there in Acts chapter 2. That make disciples and baptize the disciples and then teach the disciples, that's happening all through the end of Acts chapter 2. Peter's preached the gospel. In verse 41, those that gladly receive his word were baptized. And then immediately it says, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Right? There was continued teaching that was going on after that baptism. We're going to see in Acts that becomes a repeated pattern. Look at Acts chapter 8 for a moment. The only proper candidate for baptism is a person who has heard the gospel and had faith in Jesus as their Savior. In Acts chapter 8, there is an Ethiopian eunuch who is traveling from Jerusalem back home to Ethiopia. Now, this isn't long after Pentecost. It's possible that he had been there, but it's certainly likely that he had heard about the events of Pentecost. He'd heard about Christianity. He'd heard about these things with baptism happening. And so as he's traveling and a disciple named Philip is with him and this eunuch is reading from the Old Testament scripture. And so it says in verse 35, Acts 8 verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So Philip showed him how Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. And in verse 36 it says, as they went their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What does hinder me to be baptized? What prevents me from being able to be baptized? And the only requirement that Philip put on it was in verse 37. If you believe with all your heart, you may. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now we'll come back to this passage in a minute, but on what condition was this Ethiopian eunuch baptized? He asked if there was anything that prevents him from being baptized. And Philip said, my only concern is that you are a believer. Do you believe with all your heart? If you don't believe, you can't be baptized. And incidentally, that means there is no place for infant baptism here. The Bible knows nothing and says nothing about the baptism of infants. That error comes from a misunderstanding of what the purpose of baptism, what baptism does. When people started to think, well, baptism is what saves you, well, they naturally thought, we need to have people saved as soon as possible. Let's start saving them as infants. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But baptism is for someone who has heard the gospel and believed the gospel. For a person who is already saved because they've heard and believed and repented and trusted Jesus. Those are things that an infant cannot do. Actually, if you're still in Acts 8, look up at verse 12 for a second. Philip, before preaching to this Ethiopian eunuch, was up preaching in the area of Samaria. He has the authority from the church at Jerusalem to baptize believers. And in verse 12 it says, when they believed Philip's preaching, the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now look who was baptized. Believers were baptized, and men and women are listed there, but there's no infants. Those who like to argue for infant baptism to say that infants should be baptized, this is the argument they'll most often use. Well, what about the household baptisms? In the book of Acts, we see times where whole households are baptized. And obviously, there must have been infants in those households. Well, look over to Acts chapter 16 and we'll see an example. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are jailed in Philippi, and there is an earthquake that sets them free, and the jailer is ready to kill himself because he thinks all of his inmates have escaped. And Paul and Silas stop him and say, "We're still here," and he eventually becomes a believer. And paedobaptists, that is infant baptizers, will point out that Paul and Silas eventually baptized everyone in his house. And so that must have included infants. But the reality is we're simply not told that. Here's what we are told if you look at Acts 16, starting at verse 30. He brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So in verse 31, they tell him, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved. And the same thing they say, he says, thou shalt be saved and thy house. In other words, if you believe, you'll be saved. And the same thing is true about everyone in your house. In verse 32, it says they preached the word to him and all those who were in his house. In verse 33, he and everyone in his house were baptized because, the end of verse 34, he believed in God with all his house. This says nothing about infant baptism, but it says volumes about believer's baptism. Only a believer can be baptized. But now, listen to what the second part of that would also mean, because all believers should be baptized. If you have gladly received the message of the gospel and trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Bible commands clearly that you follow that faith with a public declaration by being baptized and being added to the Lord's church. So baptism is for the right person, a believer. Baptism is also for the right reasons. When a person is saved, baptism should be that outward declaration that an inward change has taken place. Baptism does not save a person, but a person who's saved should want to be baptized. The same man who is telling the crowd at Pentecost to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus, later on, Peter writes in his letter in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, He says, the like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us. Actually, turn there, 1 Peter 3:21, because I want to make sure you see the context. Don't want to be accused of being sneaky with you. 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto even baptism does also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks who believe baptism saves, jump right in there to 1 Peter 3:21, and they read those words, baptism also does save us, and they don't read what it says ahead of it, and they don't read what it says after it. Peter immediately says, this is not going to put away the filth of the flesh. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. And in fact, the example he's using there, when he says the like figure, he's saying just like. So he's using an example. And in context, you'll see in verse 20, it's Noah's Ark. Noah's Ark, in which he said, eight souls were saved by water. Now, Peter knows what he's saying here. Let me just ask you a question. Was Noah saved by water? No, he was saved from the water by being in the ark, the place where God had given deliverance from that judgment that was around him. Peter says, Jesus is just like that. Jesus is just like the ark. You're not going to be saved by being baptized in water. You're saved by being in Jesus. You're saved by being a believer in Jesus. And so, that no one would misunderstand, he even says, it is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's the answer of a good conscience toward God. If you believe, if you have a good conscience toward God, baptism should follow. That's the purpose of it. It does not save, but it identifies you as one who has been saved. Now listen to me carefully. If you do not have a good conscience towards God, that is, if you have not repented of your sins and trusted Jesus, whatever baptism you have is meaningless. Baptism will not save you. It will not do you any eternal, everlasting good. The only assurance you have of being saved is knowing that you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you think you were saved because you were baptized, I want to be as clear and direct as possible. If you think you are saved because you were baptized, you are not saved. You are trusting in a delusion. You are bound for an eternity in hell. You need to repent of your sins and trust Jesus. Brother Harmon likes to tell a story in his college class of a guy who called him up after meeting him a couple of times and said on the phone, I like your church. I was saved at that church over there, but I want to be saved in your church now. And clearly what that man thought was that baptism is something that saves you. That's not the right reason for baptism. Let's look at what the right reason is. Look at Romans chapter 6 for a moment. Romans chapter 6. Now I said before, we don't have a confirmation class before we'll baptize somebody. But I do think anyone that I have ever baptized will be able to tell you that we sat down and looked through Romans chapter 6, the beginning of that chapter, for a minute. Because it explains the right reasons for baptism. Romans chapter 6, and we'll start in verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Baptism, as I said, it doesn't save you, but it shows the world that you are proclaiming you're saved. And here's how it does it. Baptism gives a picture of two things at the same time. First off, baptism is a picture of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. You see that in verses 3 and 4 there, right? He's talking about Jesus, baptized into his death and buried with him, so like as Christ was raised from the dead. This is all about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the good news of the gospel. And isn't that exactly what we saw last week in Peter's message at Pentecost? He preached the gospel. He preached about the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus, and then commanded people to be baptized, identifying themselves with that message. The other reason for baptism is the other thing that it pictures. It's not just the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of the old you. Listen to what he says there. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. When I trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, I was baptized. And that was a declaration that I believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But it's also a declaration that the old Jason had died to sin with Jesus and that he was getting buried. And that symbolically, what came up out of that water was a new Jason who would walk in a new life. Sadly, I know my new life looks too much like my old life. And this passage convicts me because I know I've got a long way to go. But I hope it'll convict you too, because if you're trusting in your baptism for salvation, ask yourself, what did that baptism do for you? Did it do for you what Paul is describing here in verse 6? Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Did being baptized make your life different? Because if the person who came up out of the water isn't any different than the person who went into the water, you just got wet. Jesus is what makes the difference in our lives. Baptism can't save. Jesus saves. And so the right reason for baptism is not to try to get saved by the act of being baptized. The right reason for baptism is to say, I trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And the old me is dead and buried, and the new me, it's going to be a new life from here on. So scriptural baptism has to be for the right person and for the right reasons. It also has to be done the right way. This text in Romans chapter 6 seems like a pretty good time to transition into the idea of the right way of baptism, because it's just common sense. If the picture of baptism, the purpose of baptism, is to show that you're identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, doesn't it stand to reason that the method of baptism needs to show burial of some kind? It needs to be by immersion, to be submerged underwater. You would never bury anybody by sprinkling a little bit of dirt on their forehead. The Greek word for baptize is the word baptizo, and it means to dip or to dunk or to immerse. In some ways, it's sort of unfortunate that this word doesn't get translated into English, that instead it gets transliterated. And to translate a word means to take a word from one language and substitute a word in another language so that you know what it means. To transliterate a word means that you're just taking letters from one language and turning them into letters from the other language. So you're telling someone what this would sound like in your language. So baptizo, it sounds in English like baptize, but that doesn't tell you anything about what it means. But the word means to submerge or to immerse. It has never meant anything else. Obviously, the symbol of baptism requires that it be immersion. Even times where we see the baptism in Scripture, in the context, it's obvious that it is immersion. John the Baptist, it says, baptized the river Anon because there was much water there. He needed a lot of water. When Jesus was baptized, it says they both came up out of the water. Look back at Acts chapter 8 for a moment with the Ethiopian eunuch. We've already looked there. I said we'd come back to it. Remember, he's traveling from Jerusalem to Ethiopia through the desert. Acts chapter 8, start at verse 36. As they went on their way, there came to a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What does hinder me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still. And they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. He submerged him. Well, first off, the eunuch points out, hey, we've just got to a place where there is sufficient water to be baptized. Now, do you think a rich Ethiopian man who is traveling through the desert from Jerusalem to Africa is not going to have any water in his chariot? You know that guy's got a mini fridge with Evian or Aquafina or whatever it is he wanted to have. Obviously not, but you're going to take water with you when you travel through the desert. Certainly enough for sprinkling. But it wasn't until they came to a large body of water that he said, "Here is water where I can be baptized." And then see also in verse 38, they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. It's a pretty inconvenient thing to do if you only need a handful of water. Listen, baptism has to be by immersion. That's just what the word means. Now, if you've ever seen any of the movies about the book of Acts, I remember one distinctly where they tried to make everybody happy, but in the end, they just offended everybody because they both got out of the chariot and got down into the water, and Philip proceeded to submerge him and then pour water on his head and then sprinkle some on his forehead. Look, immersion, be submerged is what the word means. And that would not have been at all confusing for these first century folks who were used to hearing that word used outside of the Bible for years. In naval warfare, they would say, when a ship was sunk, it's baptized. The Jewish historian Josephus tells the story of a man named Aristobulus who went swimming with Herod's servants, and he was murdered when he was baptized in the water. That he was immersed, he was dunked, he was drowned. My favorite example outside the scripture is a Greek writer named Nicander who used baptize in a recipe for pickled vegetables in about 200 BC. He said in the course of the recipe, you had to take the vegetables and baptize them in vinegar. Listen, if you just sprinkle your vegetables with vinegar, you don't get pickled vegetables, you get rotten vegetables. It wasn't until about 1311 AD that Roman Catholicism put sprinkling on par with submerging for baptism. And when the Roman Catholics did it, they did it for the Roman Catholics, the Western Church. The Greek Orthodox Catholics would have nothing to do with it because they know what the word means. Now, they're wrong in other ways. The Greek Orthodox Catholics, they still baptize infants, but they baptize them by putting them all the way under the water. They know what the word means. So true baptism is only done one way. It isn't you know, Waffle House baptism where you can pick your smothered and scattered and slathered and sprinkled and spritzed. It's scriptural baptism if it's immersion. It doesn't symbolize death, burial, and resurrection unless it's immersion. And so you have to have the right person for the right reason, baptized in the right way, and finally with the right authority. You can have everything else right. The right person, right? A believer, baptized the right way by immersion for the right reasons as an answer of the good conscience towards God. But if it's not done by the right authority, it is not scriptural baptism. Here's where New Testament baptism started in John chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "There of John the Baptist, there was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, why did John baptize? Because he was sent from God. He had the authority to prepare the way for Jesus, to call people to repentance and to believe that the Messiah was coming. And when they repented, he would baptize them because God had given them the authority to do that. If anyone went to somebody other than John the Baptist at that time to be baptized, they wouldn't have been going to the right place. John is the one who God sent. John is the one who had authority. And so when Jesus wanted to be baptized, he came to John, not because, by the way, Jesus needed to be baptized for the repentance of sin or because he had done anything wrong and was saved then, but just because, as Jesus told John, this fulfills all righteousness. It sets a pattern for those who are going to believe in Jesus. But he came to John because John was the one who has authority to baptize. The question would be, is that authority ever given to anybody else in Scripture? And the answer is yes. Look back at Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, which we read before. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power." Incidentally, that word power in verse 18 is not the common word in Greek for power, which would be dunamis, right, where you get dynamite from. It's the word exousia, which means authority, right? All power, all authority is given me in heaven and in earth. And you can see he means authority because a person who has authority gets to tell other people what to do, right? And so he says, "All authority is given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." So Jesus has authority from God, and he has passed that authority on to his church. Listen, it's important that you understand who he's passing this authority on to there. Yes, Jesus is talking. In front of Jesus, there's John, and there's Peter, and there's Matthew. But is he giving them authority as individuals? I'm going to say he's not. Because all of them as individuals have died. Right? Look at the end of what Jesus says there in verse 20. "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." There is some, this passing on of authority is something that's permanent. It's going to last forever. John didn't live forever, and Matthew didn't live forever, and Peter didn't live forever. This is not authority he is giving to them as individuals, but in the assembly that is in front of him, the church, the assembly he is giving that assembly authority, and his church is still here. Collectively, as a church, Jesus gives them authority to baptize. Because of that, when I baptize someone, it is not because I, as pastor, have authority to baptize. It is because you, as a church, have the authority to baptize. I have no right to baptize anyone without your consent. Now, a church can send a missionary out with the authorities to send them out to go to that place and preach the gospel. And if there are believers, baptize those believers. But he's doing that under the church's authority that sent him. And so we'll see one last place, Acts chapter 19, that kind of right authority playing out in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 19 will be the last place I take you. The apostle Paul is sent on a missionary journey under the authority of the church at Antioch. And when he gets to Corinth, he encounters some people who have every appearance of being a disciple, except Paul recognizes there's something that's not quite right about these guys that he meets. And so Acts chapter 19, let's look at verses 1 and 2. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now, hold on a second. They have not heard whether or not there's a Holy Spirit? That seems odd, right? Even a new believer should know that there's a Holy Spirit, because baptism was to be done according to Jesus. You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So Paul says, "Well, what do you mean you've never even heard of the Holy Spirit?" He's going to ask them about their baptism. So verse 3, he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" Right? If you've not heard of the Holy Spirit, tell me, were you listening when they baptized you? And they said that they have John's baptism. They said unto John's baptism. And so here's the situation. They've heard about the preaching of John the Baptist, right? He said the Messiah was coming. And so, much like Christians, they believe that the Messiah has come, but they don't understand that it's Jesus. They don't understand about his death, burial, and resurrection. Their baptism, if they had been baptized by John the Baptist, would have been fine. All the apostles were baptized by John the Baptist, remember? But they're not baptized by John the Baptist. It seems most likely they were baptized by somebody who was baptized by John the Baptist. That's what they mean. They were baptized unto John's baptism. And so nobody has that kind of authority to baptize. John the Baptist had it, the Lord's church has it, but other people don't have that kind of authority to baptize. So Paul preaches the gospel that Jesus is the Messiah. You see that Christ Jesus there at the end of verse 4. And then baptizes them through the right authority, since he was sent out from the Lord's church in Antioch. Look at verses 4 through 6. Paul said, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied." Listen, this issue of authority is vitally important, because of all the things we've talked about, this is the one that tends to cause people difficulty today. When people come to a scriptural New Testament Baptist church, I should say, not all Baptist churches are scriptural, but most scriptural churches are Baptist. When folks come to a scriptural church and they ask to join, there's a checklist of questions that they're going to get asked. Right? Are you baptized? Were you saved before you were baptized? And so, were you the right kind of person to be baptized? Was your baptism for the right reasons, right? Did you think that you were being baptized and that's what saved you? Or were you baptized as a declaration of believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus? Was it baptism that was the answer of a good conscience toward God? Because those are the right reasons. What way was it done? Were you immersed in water? Did your baptism actually picture death, burial, and resurrection so that you would also be walking in a new life? Listen, in my experience, those questions aren't too hard for most people. If you look to somebody who said, well, we would say to join here, you have to be baptized because you were sprinkled as an infant, and that's not really baptism. Most folks understand that. But the issue of right authority can be more difficult. When we ask, well, tell me about your baptism, and the answer is, well, I was baptized as a Catholic, or I was baptized as a Nazarene, or I was baptized by a Methodist, and the list could go on and on. Essentially, some group that we would have a hard time identifying them as teaching the basic doctrines and practices of the New Testament, we would have a hard time recognizing them as one of the Lord's churches. We can't recognize that baptism. And baptism is a requirement for church membership. Remember what Acts 2:41 said. They that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them 3,000 souls. Look, that's not trying to be mean, but it is sort of unapologetically trying to follow Scripture. We have to recognize baptism of the right person for the right reason, in the right way, by the right authority. Now, that was a lot easier on the day of Pentecost because there was one church that had 120 members. Nobody had been baptized somewhere else, unless it was John. But it's more difficult today, and it gets more difficult as you go through Acts. So, just to finish up in a practical way, I would ask you to ask yourself whether or not you need scriptural baptism. Because every born-again believer, saved from their sins by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, is commanded to be baptized. That was true of the Jewish men who are hearing the gospel for the first time on the day of Pentecost. It's true of each of us here today. Even as Jesus submitted to baptism and said, this is to fulfill all righteousness. It's to set an example and identify with us. It is required for you to be baptized to be a member of the Lord's body, the church. And through your baptism, you're identifying with him. Through you're identifying with his death and his burial and his resurrection to save you from your sins. And so if you have any questions about baptism, feel free to come see me and we'll walk through them together.